J.C. Ryle said that if you wish to know how Christians live and what their character is, how to walk with the Lord as a follower of Christ, then let us study and ponder the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we will be doing, God willing, over the coming weeks and, I suspect, several months as we work our way through this message of Christ to his church. It is in many ways the constitution of the Christian's life. It declares the Christian's desire and the Christian's character that underpins that life. We noted last week in our general introduction that Jesus here is speaking primarily to the disciples. Many people were following after Christ, being attracted to him for different reasons, and he saw them, and using the words of Matthew 9, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. His heart was for them, and so he taught them. He goes to this mount, and the disciples gather around him, and it seems that those others who were interested in Christ for other reasons but without clear commitment to Christ and understanding to some degree of who he was, yet gathered as well. But this message primarily is preached to the disciples. It is identifying to them what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, what your life will be like and why, how it is a natural flow out of the change that the Holy Spirit brings about in a person's heart and life. That change is not simply that you are able to repent of your sin and ask for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his death as God's provision for cleansing and for renewal, but that work continues to go on. As Calvin said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. It is a life of ongoing change, in other words, as the Word of God penetrates deep into not just the realities of our life, but into the hidden aspects of our heart. He turns over the rocks. He sees the worms and the bugs of sin that are there, and he deals with them graciously but firmly through the Word of God, bringing us again and again back to Christ. You cannot be a Christian without a high view of Christ, in other words, and without an ongoing dependence upon Christ as both Saviour and Lord. Though Jesus at the same time knows that there are these other interested parties who will be overhearing, and he's not isolating this message from them, and all good preaching should be broad and wide, even if it is primarily focused upon the gathered people of God. Jesus knows that they too can gain an insight for their own heart of who they are, what has been true and characteristic of them deep down. They can begin to understand the reality that, yes, we are separated from God, and that this is due to not to God, but to us. It's not that God has left us, that we are in rebellion against God, and as a result be drawn to the Christ who testifies here concerning himself and his work as the one who alone can deal with sin. They can be drawn to him and discover that in him they can change their relationship to God, that only Jesus brings about true blessedness. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount and coming seasons of worship, we will see that it actually contains three major sections. The first starts from verse 2, or verse 3 really, to chapter 5, verse 16, and it includes the Beatitudes and Jesus' teaching on salt and light. And in this way he discusses who the citizens of the kingdom are. He talks about their character, their blessedness, their relationship to the world and the influence that they have in society or are meant to have. Then from chapter 5, verse 17, through chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 to verse 12, we find the second section, which deals with the relationships of the disciples of Jesus to the moral law. And here what the Lord does is he has a series of contrasts, six contrasts, in which he exposes the error of the Pharisees and says to the Christians, your relationship to the law is to be more clear than theirs. It's stronger. And then he deals with personal godliness, contrasting the outward versus the inward nature of genuine righteousness, how we pray, how we give, etc. It ought to be of the heart, not just of the action. Then in the third section of the Sermon on the Mount, our Saviour focuses on the necessity of choosing and following the right way, the correct way. He discusses the two ways before all men. He talks about true and false teachers in relationship to those two ways. He talks about good and bad foundations, reminding God's people that this is where they're at and they need to constantly take up their cross and to follow Christ. Live out that choice daily in their lives. We begin today with the character of the Christian, the acknowledgement that here lies the essential difference between the Christian and all others. Here lies the explanation for the life that Christians live. The Christian character is set before us in the description of a group of sayings known as the Beatitudes. And they're called that because each of these sayings begins with the word blessed. And as we consider them, I want us to look at them in general. We'll start on the first one, God willing, next week. But we need to get a sense of what they're about, how to approach them. What does it mean to be blessed? Why is it that Christians are a blessed people? And how does that impact upon us? And we need to note, firstly, that happy just doesn't cut it. As I said, each of these sayings starts with the word blessed. And that's a rather unusual word to our modern speech, isn't it? It seems somewhat awkward. What are we to understand by that? And often in modern translations, there's a movement away from that word, but I think there's a strong argument to stick with that word and to wrestle with it, even if you have to put a footnote in. What does this word mean? But it is a word to be cherished. Generally, in the New Testament, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated happy. And some want to just keep that translation as the norm right through. But that really doesn't cut it here. For happiness tends to have a superficial reference, doesn't it? A superficial undertone. We use it to describe how we feel in favourable situations. Its opposite is sadness. So when we're enjoying a good book, sitting in the garden on a nice sunny day, and a cuppa or a drink beside us, we feel good, we feel happy. But as soon as a dark cloud comes over and the cold wind picks up and perhaps rain begins to fall, we lose that sense of happiness. We get angry. We're sad. We dart. We perhaps even kick over the chair as we rush back inside. And we feel the loss of something. A child is happy as they sit in the sand at the beach eating an ice cream on a warm sunny day. But how things suddenly change when in the process of licking that ice cream, it falls off the cone or out of the hand and into the sand. Happiness is exchanged for tears, for screams, for an expectation, do something about this. Because I can't. We've had a lot of America before us in this past week, to put things mildly. And in the American Constitution, it guarantees as an inherent right of all American citizens the pursuit of happiness. And that was obviously worded deliberately. The government can't promise happiness. It can't guarantee happiness. But it can bind itself to creating a context in which the people can pursue happiness. And we're reminded that that's the pursuit issue that is not always realised as we've thought about the American presidential election. On the one hand, we had Hillary Clinton, didn't we, who sought to show that this can be a position held by a woman. And she came close, and no doubt one day there will be a woman that will be a president of America. Indeed, one who has no history of being part of political life can become an American president. Donald Trump has shown that. But as we look at both of those, what contrasting views we had of their sense of the moment. For one and many of that one's supporters, it was a walking away with tears, with shattered faces, marked in marked contrast to the hopeful, excited, anticipatory faces of a few hours before, and some are still overflowing in riotous reactions. The possibility that a woman could be the president does not guarantee happiness. It's a fleeting reality. It is subject to so many real and potential forces. In fact, the weight of reality will undoubtedly, if not soon, certainly over time, take away some of the happiness that Donald Trump is also experiencing as one who is an outsider of politics now at the very peak of politics as the president. And we know this in our own experiences, that happiness is fleeting, that it is subject to so many real and potential forces. For happiness is a feeling that is based on good circumstances, and that's not what this word means. It has a far richer meaning, a deeper meaning. It speaks of a deep sense of well-being that is independent of the situation, independent of your circumstances or pressures. It exists whether they are good or bad, whether there is a transition from good to bad, it still exists. Even in the most horrendous of circumstances, you can still be blessed. And Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he, in verse 9, when he says of those who are persecuted for his name's sake, blessed are they. Blessed are you, in verse 11, when people speak badly of you. Let's face it, Christians are not exempt from the consequences of living in a fallen world. We know pains, we know sorrow, we know sudden reverses, sudden difficulties, tragedies, unexpected changes. We live with that. We get that. That's what life is like in this world. We also know what it means to take up daily the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand out from the world, when the world doesn't want us to stand out and tries to force us back under its way of looking at life and dealing with life. So that even when we are faithful, we may meet great difficulties and discouragements. And yet Jesus says, blessed are they. This blessedness is actually independent of circumstances. That's what Jesus is highlighting in this way. It doesn't depend upon favourable times or situations. It doesn't depend upon a good state of health or a good position in life, or many possessions, or popularity. All the things modern man strives after in the pursuit of happiness. And even when these are absent, blessedness may still be known. Perhaps the best modern translation of this Greek word would be the word favoured. And here Jesus is speaking of the favour of God. The blessed ones are the ones who enjoy the favour of God, the loving care of God. They are truly the fortunate ones, the favoured ones. And in this we could look at, for example, in the New Testament, the example of Mary, who was chosen to be the Virgin Mother of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, we read there, "From now all generations," she says, "will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me." They will call me blessed. But in the previous verse, it was the angel who declared to her that you have found favour with God. She understood being the object of God's favour leaves the person in a state of blessedness. We are the objects of God's favour. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are you when you know that. The Beatitudes are a proclamation and a promise by God of that favour, of blessedness for all who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one thing it's contingent on. That's the one thing it's dependent upon. If you are in Christ, you are blessed. And you need to bank that in your thoughts. You need to inscribe that upon your glasses, your eyes, as you look at life, as you look at circumstances. This is the filter. I am blessed in Christ and because of Christ. It doesn't depend upon what is happening in my world, but it does depend upon what Christ has done for me and now is doing in me, having brought me to himself. It depends in that sense not upon what we do, but upon what God does. It doesn't depend upon our character, but upon the character of God. It doesn't depend upon our activity, not even our activity for God, but upon God's activity and his activity particularly towards us. It doesn't depend upon our goodness, it depends upon God's grace. That's why Jesus was able to say, blessed are, not will be, not should be, not may be, blessed are. It's a present reality. And if we understood it, it will be to us a powerful reality as well. We are the objects of God's blessing. This is only something God can give. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God blessed Adam and Eve when he created them. That is, he assured them of his favor. To be blessed of God is to know his gracious favor in a marked way. It is an experience of God's loving presence, of abundant spiritual provision, and of a living hope. But the world doesn't get it. That's the second thing we ought to understand here. The world doesn't get it. He's saying this to his disciples, but the world is listening. The disciples should get it. They have discovered something amazing, peace with God through Jesus Christ. Reconciled, but the world doesn't get it. For the second thing we notice here is that this turns upside down the way people naturally think and how they are taught by their parents, by society. We will see this more and more as we work through each of the Beatitudes, but it's immediately obvious, isn't it? For these qualities appear to be the very opposite of what most people are looking for and what they expect. We notice these words: poor, mourn, meek, hungry and thirsty, merciful, pure in heart, persecuted. That doesn't sound too much like a path to blessing. This doesn't sound like the cheer squads, shouts, the shouts of happy people. What do we expect to hear? Well, the world would say, ones who are truly blessed, who know God's hand upon their lives, if there is a God at all, is that not the poor, it's the wealthy. It's the self-sufficient. It's not those who mourn, it's the joyful. It's not the meek, it's the assertive, it's the pushy. They're the ones that get their way. It's not the hungry and thirsty, it's the greedy. It's the ones who have everything. It's the strong, it's the vengeful, it's not the pure in heart, it's the corrupt, the people who don't get caught. It's not the persecuted, it's the winners. It's the popular ones. These the world gets. These are the people they see get congratulated and advanced. But the things in Jesus' list seem so strange, so unusual. They're focusing on the things that most people in the world are actually in their lives trying to get away from. Spending their life, their energies in the other direction. On second glance, as we look at what Jesus is saying, we recognise that he's being far more nuanced than most people understand. That he's not talking about poor in pocket, but poor in spirit. He's not talking about hungering and thirsting for basics of life, but for righteousness. But they still don't get it. It's all too spiritual. And they begin to think, if they're thinking at all about this, how does that help me now? How does that help my physical desires? How does that help me secure my future? How does that help me deal with my relationships with people? How does it secure my comforts or satisfy my appetites? It makes no sense to the world. To them, these are the unbeatitudes. This is how you lose blessing. You try it, they say, and you'll get kicked. You'll get pushed around. You'll get trodden down. They see that what Jesus is describing here, according to their view, is the upside down life. The world doesn't get it, and it won't. Satisfying the body is never the source of true happiness, for it's not the seat of our true appetites. Our true appetite is expressed in the famous prayer of Augustine, who said, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." John MacArthur puts it this way in the Sermon on the Mount: Jesus emphasized that people will never find happiness through what this world values. But Christians know it and show it. That's what Jesus is saying here. This group of disciples in front of me who have truly come to me, they are different than the people behind them. They came from amongst that people, but now they are with me. They are mine, and blessed are they, for they're poor in spirit. Blessed are they, for they mourn. Blessed are they, for they are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. They, theirs, is in contrast to all others, to all who are outside the kingdom of heaven. When we look at the Beatitudes, we see that the first and the last, or the eighth, both have the identical promise. Did you notice that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That tells you the main theme here, isn't it? In the Beatitudes, everything else is inside that circle. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are citizens of God's kingdom. They are under his rule. They are under his protection. They are under his provision. He is their shepherd king. They are blessed, both now and forever. And the other six Beatitudes that are sandwiched between them are all different, containing various promises, but all connected to that reality. Jesus is declaring that these are things you can count on when you are part of God's kingdom. This is what the kingdom brings to us. Not just one or more, but all of them. All these blessings. And we should be in no doubt about this, is what Jesus is saying. Rather, we should be comforted and filled with expectation in the light of these promises. You have this character, and this is the reality that goes with that character within the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus, then this is describing you. This is your reality. This is your character. This is your future. This is your destiny. This is your celebration. Jesus came into the world to bless us. When Peter preached his second sermon, which we read in Acts chapter 3, he opened up the meaning and implications of God's promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when he said that in your seed all the nations shall be blessed. Jesus is that seed. He's the one in whom that promise is realized. And Peter said, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Your twistedness, that's what sin is, it's a twistedness. How thankful then we are to be to Christ. For the essence of his blessing is to deal with the perversion of sin and its stranglehold over our lives and over our death and over what comes after death. Christ dealt with that. He turned every one of you from your iniquities. But Peter, you're talking to Jews. Yes, he says. That's what I said to you first. But you know, if there's a first, you can hear Peter saying to any Gentiles he might have spoken to later the same thing. If there's a first, that means there's a second, and that means it's not just to you, but it's to all who are afar off, whom the Lord may call, as he said in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And that means you and I, if we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are caught up in that blessedness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these truths are our truths. This is setting forth our character. This is declaring what ought to be our celebration. For these are our promises. And in that we need to see that it's a reality that is now as well as future. Do you notice the change of tense as we work through? The first and last are in the present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but all the others are in the future tense. Jesus is declaring by the tense of the promises that in some sense the kingdom of heaven is present with you now, and yet in another sense there is more to come, a greater fullness. In other words, we can and do enjoy foretastes of the kingdom now, in the here and now, in the rule of Christ over our lives, with the full experience of life in the kingdom, we'll have to wait for the age to come. We can count on them now, but we will fully enjoy them then. That's obviously the case when we read in verse 4 that those who are mourned, what? They shall be comforted. And yet in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, even now when you're being persecuted, rejoice and be glad. Isn't that at the very heart of being comforted? The ability to rejoice and be glad. How can we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Well, it's because we know the element of comfort already in sins forgiven. Look at verse 7. They shall obtain mercy. In the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, the king says to the wicked servant, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? And doesn't Jesus highlight that same reality in the sample prayer known as the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Be merciful to me because I know that you are a merciful God. And you love us to be merciful as well. We taste it here and now, though we will know its fullness in that day. Where in verse 9 we shall be called sons of God, but in verse 16 we're told here, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to what? To who? To your God? No, to your Father who is in heaven. It's already a declaration that you are his sons now. Each of us, regardless of gender or age, we are his sons in Christ. In Christ. But in that day, the glory of the sons of God will be revealed, won't it? When Christ comes again in all his glory and splendor, and we with him. The experience of this is real, even if it is really only a foretaste of something more glorious that we cannot yet comprehend. The experience of it may vary markedly from time to time, but it will be the experience of the godly person. That's what Jesus is saying here. As that godly person is exercised under God's word. The attitudes form a picture, in other words, of responsive faith in Christ. They show us the character, the very heartbeat of the citizens of the kingdom, their attitudes, what drives them, what directs them. That is, that those who are so blessed by God can be identified by these eight spiritual markers. Every Christian is meant to display them and all of them. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and if you can get hold of it, I commend his two-volume book of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. They will be my rich companion over this period of time. But he says it is a description of what every Christian is meant to be. We are all of us meant to conform to this pattern, to rise to its standard. He then later adds, "Now I think it is true to say that in some Christians, some may be more manifest than others. But that is not because it is meant to be so. It is just due to the imperfections that still remain in us. I'm not justifying it," he says. "I'm simply recognizing it." And I think Jesus is doing that too by highlighting these things, drawing us into, "Don't you want to be blessed as my people? Then focus upon these eight things." Think of the hallmark on valuable jewelry, which indicates the nature, the quality, the genuineness of the precious metal or stones. So the Beatitudes show the nature, the quality, the genuineness of the truly saved man, woman, or child. As John Blanchard says, these are the hallmarks of the person who has biblical grounds for looking to God for his blessing. But it's only for them. It only describes them. And so as the disciples hear the Beatitudes, Jesus intends us to respond by recognizing that these are promises but also celebrations. Celebrations about the work of God in our lives. And fortunate are you who have the kingdom power at work within you, for you will inherit the kingdom with all its infinite pleasures forever and ever. Each has the perfume of promise, and it is to animate, says Thomas Watson, the disciples' courage and to inflame their zeal. Know who you are and let it work out in your lives. But what about the crowd standing behind the disciples? Well, they're certainly not congratulations to them. They're not intended to be, and they cannot be. But they are words of invitation, aren't they? Don't the words of welcome stir them to become that kind of person? Well, perhaps not. But perhaps for some under the Holy Spirit, it may stir them. And if they don't in you, oh, how you should pray that God would not leave you in such a hard and impenitent condition. The question has to be, what are these Beatitudes to you? Are they a word of descriptive reality that causes you to celebrate as one who is blessed? Or do they drive home the reality how far you are from being blessed by God? How far out of the favour of God you are by sin? And understand that for those who, for whom it is a celebration, something that fills them with joy and courage, is simply because of Jesus Christ. They came to him and found mercy in him. In their poverty, as we will see next week, they found the richness of his kingdom, of their king. Are these the words of the upside down life to you? Or are they the words of the right up life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and particularly for this very pointed passage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to lead us through it, teach us, encourage us, strengthen our zeal and our joy. Help us to celebrate and to see what it truly is to be blessed, and where that is to be anchored and located in, indeed in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who do not know him, may they through this be drawn to him and discover that reality. For those who do know it, may it be enlarged in its influence over the way that we worship, the way that we turn to the scriptures, the way we pray, the way we speak about Jesus, the way that we live, even in the routine aspects of daily life, that it might be all things to the glory of our God as citizens of his kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close this time of worship.